Let's turn and let's finish off in Ezra chapter 9, and we'll look at chapter 10 as well. Now remember, Ezra, this is the second wave of returnees to Jerusalem. And it's been about 80 years since the first wave went to Jerusalem to build out the temple. And it took them 20 years to build out the temple, not because it was that hard of a build-out, but because there was a lot of opposition and there was a stop work. Only took them a few years to build it out. So in 516, it was built. And so about 60 years later, you have Ezra again with his second wave coming to Jerusalem. And from that 60-year period of time, from Ezra to that finish, that building out period, we don't know what happened. There's a 60-year gap, and you don't have recorded history there. Little is known during that time. But one of the things that we do know, and we pick it up from tonight, because chapter 9 and chapter 10 tells us, we can glean it, the people fell into complacency. They really fell into an abandonment of their separation unto the Lord. And you find them intermarrying with idolatrous neighbor women, pagan women, that brought their idols with them into the home. And so they were going to do again what they did in the past that caused them to go into captivity, and now they're doing that all over again. It's a mixed marriage. And you're going to find as we go on, you're going to find that some of these were divorcing their wives, their Jewish wives, and they were getting the new model, pagan women, in the home and marrying them. The Bible tells us, God says, come out from among them, says the Lord, and be separate. So God wanted a separate holy people unto himself. Holy is the idea of separation, a holy people for my own name. And so we know that God's covenant with Israel, it was a covenant of love, it was a covenant of serving him only, not going after the heathen pagan gods that are really not gods at all. You find in Psalms a couple places, these gods of the pagans, they have eyes, but they cannot see. They have mouths, but they cannot talk. They have ears, but they cannot hear. They have feet, but they cannot walk. They're just a dumb idol carved out of wood or stone, and those who make them become like them. And so you become like the god you make or the idol you make. And so they weren't serving the living God. They were serving idols. And so God sent them into captivity, and then in his grace, he brought them back from captivity, back into the land, but now you see them doing all over again what they did before. In the land, they were driven out almost as a discipline. Well, it was as a discipline. And now as they were brought back as a way of blessing and grace, but neither one affected them permanently. Whether it was discipline and God's chastisement upon them and judgment, or God's grace bringing them back, it just didn't seem to take in their life at all. And so we find that that first coming back into the land under Cyrus, if you remember that when we were in the first part here of Ezra, under Cyrus, that was about 537, and they came back for a restoration movement, restoring the temple. Ezra came back about 80 years later for a reformation, a spiritual renewal. And so that's what he's doing. He's coming back and he's seeking to renew the people. And so we begin in chapter 9 as we continue on here in the book of Ezra. And now when these things had been completed, that's when Ezra had come back. It's been about a four-month period of time, 4 months to go from Babylon to Jerusalem. That was a long travel period, but it's been about 4 months since he's been in the land. And when he came back with great wealth that King Artaxerxes gave him, came back with great authority to go in there and do again and just bring the people back into the relationship with the God of Israel, and also with the utensils for the temple. So he's finishing that. It took him about 4 months, and then he hears something. Something comes to his ear. People start talking, and they start telling him, hey, Ezra, this has actually been going on in this period of time. You got to check into this. And notice what he says. The princes, or these leading men in there that came back, or that were already back there, approached me saying, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands according to their abominations, those of the Canaanites and the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has intermingled with the people of the lands. Indeed, the hands of the princes and the rulers have been foremost in the unfaithfulness. In other words, the spiritual leaders, they're the ones that led the way in this abomination. Now, it wasn't wrong to intermarry, intermarried with different races. This wasn't a matter of race. This was a matter of faith. Faith, you are to not intermarry with those that are of the pagan land, that they bring their idols, and all of a sudden you start serving their idols as well as serving the Lord. You're duplicit in you're serving the Lord and also serving them, and that's going to lead you into bondage. And so really it was an act of faith. They just did not have that faith to serve God the way God wanted. So the 4 months journey, when he came back, when Ezra came back with a group of people, this second wave, with the money, with the authority, with the temple utensils. We know that it was the fifth month when he got back. You can see that in chapter 7, verse 9. And then the word came to him in the ninth month, about 4 months later in chapter 10, verse 9. So it seems as though these spiritual leaders, they had a guilt complex. They knew they were doing wrong. And it's almost as though they avoided Ezra. And so finally, some of the people, some of the leading men came to Ezra and said, you know, this is going on. I mean, your priests, your Levites, those that are supposed to lead us in the ways of the Lord, they're foremost in going after these foreign women and leaving their wives and bringing these foreign women into their homes, and with those foreign wives, their idols. And these idols were not just, well, just figurines where you serve, you know, some arbitrary god, but these were sensual kind of idols. These were pleasure idols. These were sexual idols, and they practiced this on the high places. Really, temple prostitutes, homosexual and women and men is the practice of many of these. And so they were bringing them into the home, and they were practicing these sexual rites, rites of pleasure, rites of the intellect, and rites that would lead them away from God, power, that God's with power. So they thought that some of these idols had power, so they thought, well, our God's pretty powerful too, he's very powerful, but if I have this God as well, I'm gonna be twice as powerful. And so it was a thing where they were adopting these false gods, the very thing that God said, separate yourself from. The prophets previously, they had come to the people, they rebuked the people. They told them to get back with the Lord. They warned them, but the people didn't respond to the prophets. Many of the prophets they killed, or they sent away, or they put in dungeons like Jeremiah and others. And so God judged them. They judged them. They cast them into the exile. But now in God's grace, he brought them back. And now notice 80 years later, from the time they came back to the time of Ezra, what he's saying is you're doing the same thing all over again. It's amazing what the sin nature will do, our sin nature. We come, we praise the Lord, we serve the Lord, and we want to be so right with God. And then we get in the world, and all of a sudden the allurement, the attractions of the world kind of draw us that way, draw our mind and our heart that way. It's a horrible thing. We all have that sin nature. And so that's why I think it's so important to keep short accounts with God. You know, when you do go after something that is of the world and not of God, then just say, God, forgive me. Forgive me. Don't dwell on it. You know, they talk about lust. I've heard it said, well, the first look is okay. It's the second look that's going to get you. You know, you can't stop a bird from landing on your head, but you can certainly stop it from making a nest. And that's what happens when you all of a sudden your mind is carried away with some lust or some kind of sin, and then you dwell upon that. That nature is in all of us. And so when we catch it, then we need to confess it. I'm glad they don't have this on TV anymore, but we haven't had TV I don't know how long. But I used to go to the pastors' conferences in Costa Mesa and stay at, it's kind of a cheap hotel, La Quinta. It was very good rate. My wife didn't like it, but it was good rate. And I mean, how can you beat $40 a night? You know, but kind of a dive. But anyway, it was close to Costa Mesa. And, you know, we didn't have TV, so I'd find myself channel surfing and, you know, looking at the news, looking at Pickers or Pawn Stars and, you know, those kind of things, you know, these fun shows. But then you'd come across these pornographic deals. It's like, whoa! Okay, what you want to do is either close your eyes or change the channel. You don't go, oh, I wonder what they're doing. That's going to get you, because the sin nature's in all of us. I went to the main guy there, and I said, you know what? I'm a pastor. Pastors stay here, and I know you're giving a deal to Calvary Chapel pastors, but when Chuck hears about you have pornography on the channel, he's going to ban any of the pastors from staying here. Oh, well, I just work here. I'm not. Well, give that to the owner of this place. You know, it's amazing. A few years later, I never saw the pornography on there anymore, you know. But sometimes when you channel surf, you know, you're not going on to find that stuff. It just comes before you. And that's what the sin nature does. And you see, those that went back to repopulate and go back their repatriation of the land, I'm sure they didn't go back with the idea that, ooh, wow, there's some pretty juicy sin back there. I think they went back there with a good, true heart to serve the Lord. But then they got distracted, and they began to muse on all these pagan women and their idols and so forth. And so that's what you're seeing. And so notice Ezra, verse 3, Ezra 9. And when I heard about this matter, I tore my garments and my robe and pulled some of the hair from my head and my beard and sat down appalled. Then everyone who trembled at the words of the Lord, the God of Israel, on account of the unfaithfulness of the exiles gathered to me, and I sat appalled until the evening offering. So here, Ezra is mourning. He couldn't believe what the people were doing. He was heartsick at the people turning away from God and doing this. You know, I think one of the hardest things, I'm not going to say I think, but it is. The hardest thing for any pastor is to shepherd and pastor the people and want the very best for the people and to see them go off and begin to serve other gods or get distracted and go back into the world. I mean, you become heartsick. It wipes you out. And sometimes you realize, well, the sin nature got him, but you realize that here, you're pouring your life, you're pouring your teachings, you're pouring who you are into them. And you want them to grow in the Lord. And then when they go astray, it's hard. Because you go, well, where did I fail? What did I do that didn't captivate them and want them to serve the Lord? So it's not that you're just grieving over maybe your failure as a pastor, but you're grieving over the fact that they're leaving the Lord. They're leaving the very best thing for them. I remember Billy Graham on one of the talk shows, and it was really toward the end of his ministry. And the host, I forgot who it was, it could have been Larry King or someone, he said, how do you feel about your ministry now that you've evangelized how many millions of people and so many people are saved and all. And he said, I feel like a failure. It really shocked me. He said, when I see the condition of the world and when I see the, you know, how things are going, I feel like a failure. And that just really caught me because, you know, Billy Graham's not one that wants to puff his ministry up and wants to make you think, you know, that he's somebody that he feels he's not. He was speaking reality, and that's so good to have a heart that's so humble that will say, well, this is how I feel. And I think Ezra seeing what's happening with the people, he was heartsick. But it wasn't just the common people. It was the spiritual leaders indulging in carnality and idolatry. And what a bad example. You see, I think as a spiritual leader goes, so will the people go. If the spiritual leader can get away with carnality and get away with sin and maybe get away with certain things, and the people know it, then they think, well, I can indulge in that. I can do that. Well, maybe a pastor's strong enough to do certain things. But when that person does it and it sends them into a tailspin, they weren't. So your liberty has caused another to stumble. That's what Paul's saying about eating meat sacrificed to idols. He said it's only meat. It doesn't matter if it's sacrificed to idols. There's nothing wrong with the meat. It's a pagan practice and it doesn't matter. I can eat meat all I want. Ah, but if there's a weak brother or sister that's come out of this idolatrous situation and they think it's evil to eat meat sacrificed to idols because that is what their lifestyle was all about. And if they see me eating meat, it could stumble them. So I won't eat meat at all, Paul says. I won't even touch it because I don't want to make my brother stumble. And so, you see, a person might have a certain amount of liberty, but if your liberty causes another person to stumble, then it's not good. But I mean, this is going way overboard with these spiritual leaders, these priests and these Levites, as they are the representative to the people. The Bible tells us those who have been given much, much is required of them. So if you've been given a position of leadership or visibility, if you're in front of people at all, if you're leading people at all, there's a higher calling for you. And so you have to realize that. And so with that higher calling, you've got to recognize that what you do, I mean, you're not a legalist, but what you do, it's going to affect others. And you want to make sure that it affects others in a positive way and not a negative way. The Bible says, how can two walk together unless they agree? Now, here are spiritual leaders marrying these pagan women, bringing in the idols. How do you ever agree with them? Oh, well, we're going to save them. We're going to save them out of idolatry. Oh, really? How often does that happen? How often have you heard of a situation where, and I have counseled ladies who've married a fella that she said, well, you know, at first he wasn't, you know, he wasn't really a Christian, but really he was so nice and so sweet, and he did come to church with me, and I just thought, you know, if I marry him, I'll bring him to the Lord. And it never happened. It never happened. In fact, he began to influence her, you know, going to drinking parties, going to Las Vegas and gambling all their, you know, finances away, doing this and that, and all of a sudden you find that she's missing in action. She's not in the Lord or at church anymore. You see, it usually happens in a downward way, not an upward way, when you are unequally yoked. You see, that's why the Lord said, be separate, come out from among them, and witness to them, but don't be part of their whole system and part of you know, what they're doing and who they are. What agreement, the Bible says, has the temple of God and idols? That's a New Testament term, but that's so true, isn't it? You find, when you go to Israel, you find a lot of archaeological digs that we go to, and in many of these, you find these Jewish homes, and you'll find little figurines, little idols, because they did attach themselves to these pagan women who brought in their pagan idols, and it caused them to fall. Now, and fall away from the Lord. And so as Ezra tore his garments, it's really an outward sign of grief and dread. And so all the people would see this, that Ezra's in mourning, and his hair, he pulled out his hair and his beard. extra, that's a higher level of despair. Now, when we get to Nehemiah, it's a little different, because Nehemiah pulls out the people's hair, not his own. He goes after the people and, pulls their hair out, So a little different approach, but again, just a sign of despair, appalled at what was going on. And then he just sat there stunned, almost kind of catatonic. From morning, it was probably morning until the evening offering, which was 3 p.m. So here he is, just speechless. The point of, just sitting, staring. Have you ever been there? Just in a place, almost a catatonic place, where something's happened so devastating, you're just staring off into space. You're just thinking, you're contemplating. You're just looking at what's going on. And that was Ezra. You can kind of get the feel of what Ezra was going through. It was an extreme emotion of grief, but also anger. He was angry at this. And that kind of emotion, that hurt, it has grief, it has anger. I mean, we're a bundle of emotions when things happen. And so that's happening with him. And so I imagine he's thinking in his mind, and, sometimes we think of this as leaders, it doesn't matter how severe I am with a person or how gentle I am with a person, they're going to do what they're going to do. Because I've been very severe with people, when they've blown it in sin, especially people on staff, just read them the riot act, it didn't help. And then been super kind and nice, it didn't help. They're going to do what they're going to do. So just teach the word, a gentle answer turns away wrath. Just encourage them, give him the word of God. And so you find that it's like they never had a permanent, consistent walk with the Lord. And so now in the evening, 3 p.m, that's usually when the evening offering began, Ezra takes action. He's going to take action. Sometimes people will sit in almost in a staring, catatonic place and not take action. But he's moved to do something. He's moved efforts to lead the people back to the Lord. Versus this mindset, and sometimes we can have a mindset, I've done it so long, I've tried so hard, it didn't work. It didn't work at all. It's hopeless. What's the use? Why try? Never fall into that place of why try? It didn't work. You never know. It may be the 100th time, the 1,000th time, and then it works, especially when you're dealing with kids, when they're growing up. Sometimes it seems like they don't respond. The Bible says, train up a child in the way they should go, and when they're old, they will, not depart. It doesn't say how old. They might be 60 years old, and then they come back. Well, I remember when my mom said this. They come back to the Lord. So I just say never give up. And Ezra, he could be beside himself, but he doesn't give up on the people. Notice verse 5. And at the evening offering, I arose from my humiliation, even with my garment and my robe torn, and I fell on my knees and stretched out my hands to the Lord my God. So notice this great display of contrition, not and for the nation. And so the people would see him. This guy is really loves us. This guy is praying for us. And I said, oh my God, I am ashamed and embarrassed to lift up my face to thee, my God, for our iniquities have risen above our heads and our guilt has grown over to the heavens. Since the days of our fathers to this day, we have been in great guilt, and on account of our iniquities, we, our kings, our priests, have been given into the hand of the kings of the land, to the sword and to captivity and to plunder and to open shame as it is this day. I'm sure he's thinking about how God brought him into the land of Canaan And then as they rebelled, and then you had the nation split, the northern kingdom, southern kingdom, the northern kingdom went into the Assyrian captivity, 722 BC. And then finally the southern kingdom went into the Babylonian captivity, the Assyrian captivity with the northern kingdom, the Babylonian captivity with the southern kingdom in 605. That was actually three captivities. Then 586, and then 5-something. It's anywhere around there. But they went into captivity, and that's what he's saying. He's saying to them, you've done this all along, and now you're doing it again. But now, for a brief moment, grace has been shown from the Lord our God to leave us an escape remnant and to give us a peg in his holy place, Jerusalem, a peg. In other words, they wouldn't have shelves. They would have pegs that they would hang their pots on. They would hang their garments on. It would really be pegs and not shelves. And so he's saying, you've given us a firm place for us, that our God may enlighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving in our bondage. For we are slaves, yet in our bondage, our God has not forgotten us, forsaken us, but has extended loving kindness to us in the sight of kings of Persia to give us reviving, to raise up the house of our God, to restore its ruins, and to give us a wall in Judah and Jerusalem. Not just a wall that surrounds that Nehemiah is going to build, but a wall of protection as God's Spirit protects them. The thing that I like about Ezra, and I think it's so important for us, I think it is good to maybe evaluate ourselves. Because I've had my three kids went astray, and we had to pray, and I always think, what did I do? What did I not do? I've had people in the church go astray. I think, what did I do? What did I not do? How was the teaching not effective? You see, that's what Ezra's doing. He's not saying they, them, look what they're doing. He's saying we, us, our. He's identifying with their sin, although he didn't participate in their sin. But he's laying himself out, just like Jesus. Remember when Jesus came to John the Baptist? And John said, whoa, I have need to be baptized by you. I'm not worthy to unloose the sandals of your shoes, of your sandals, the thongs of your sandals. And Jesus said, let us fulfill all righteousness and let it be done. And Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist. Why? John was baptizing for repentance of sin. Jesus had no sin. But Jesus was identifying in his humanity with sinful man. And so he was identifying with you and me, so he went down in identification and came up. And then eventually he died on the cross for us, that sinless Son of God. And you see, that's what Ezra is doing. He's identifying with the people. And so in one sense, I don't like the feeling of it. Lord, what did I do? What did I do wrong? But I like it to go, God, please forgive me and forgive them, and God, bring them back. And Lord, I pray that we might be more effective. Lord, if I've done anything wrong, if I've said anything wrong, Lord, just convict me and show me. I get emails and I get stuff, and so I've learned over the years certain things to say and certain things not to say. You know, don't be harsh. Don't beat the people up. Speak the truth, but speak it in love. I got an email just last week from Sunday's teaching, and they didn't really like something I said. It was of the political nature. And so I had to, you know, I had to encourage them and said, you know, separate of state and church doesn't mean that the pastor can't talk about world events or talking about government. All throughout the Bible, Old and New Testament, you find the secular and the sacred are together. I mean, that's what we're talking about here. And so, you know, I said, I think you misunderstood it. You know, they stood their ground, and I thought, well, okay, I'm not gonna argue with that. But, you know, what it does to me, it makes me evaluate my words so that I want to make sure I don't lose someone spiritually because I've misspoke in a certain way that have driven them away. I want them to come in, because a lot of people will come to church, and some are just maybe starting out in their walk. Some are not very mature in their walk. Some misinterpret certain things. Some have got a worldly mindset, ooh, separation church and state. It doesn't mean what most people think it means. It simply means the state will not establish a state religion like England did. England had a state religion, and everybody had to be part of that. The U.S. is not going to establish a state religion. That's a separation of church and state. There's a wall between church and state. The state is not going to establish religion for the people. That's all what it's talking about. It's not saying that Christians can't talk about current events. After all, Jesus, he called Herod a derogatory name, that fox, and he was a leader. John the Baptist called out Herod, Antipas, and talked about him seducing his brother's wife, Herodias. That got his head cut off. I mean, Joseph in the Old Testament was Pharaoh's right-hand man in Egypt, making decisions, talking, church and state together. So, you see, we're not a political movement. We're a spiritual movement with the Bible, but we're contemporary. We take current events and use it in the Word of God. As John Stott said, I have the newspaper in one hand and the Bible in the other, and I bring them together. I marry them. But we're not a political movement, but you definitely do want to talk about culture. You want to talk about things, things that are happening. And so what we find here is he's really identifying with the people and putting himself out on the line. And then he goes on in verse 10, and now our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken thy commandments, which thou hast commanded by thy servants, the prophets, saying, the land which you are entering to possess is an unclean land, with an uncleanness of the people of the lands, with their abominations which have filled it from end to end, and with their impurity. So warning them once they get into the land, be of the world, or be in the world, but not of the world. In other words, you're going into a dangerous place. You be an influence there. You be a light of God. But don't go in there and start being involved in their paganism. So now do not give your daughters to their sons, nor take their daughters to your sons, and never seek their peace or their prosperity, that you may be strong and eat the good things of the land and leave it as an inheritance to your sons forever. And after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and our great guilt, since thou art God, hast required us less than our iniquities deserve, and hast given us an escaped remnant as this. In other words, our iniquities deserve a lot more than what you've given us, Lord. I mean, we deserve a lot more, and we, your justice is good. He says, shall we again break thy commandments and intermarry with the peoples who commit these abominations? Wouldest thou not be angry with us to the point of destruction, until there is no remnant nor any who escape? O Lord God of Israel, thou art righteous, for we have been left an escaped remnant as it is this day. Behold, we are before thee in our guilt, for no one can stand before thee because of this. So in that identification, he's saying we don't get nearly what we deserve for what we've done. But Lord, we're doing again, all over again, what you warned us not to do. And yet, there's still a remnant here. If we keep going this way, there won't be a remnant. But, with God, there's always going to be a remnant. Always. God's not going to forsake his people. Now, he may chastise and discipline as he did, But now in chapter 10, he goes on, and now while Ezra was praying and making confession, weeping and prostrating himself before the house of God, a very large assembly, men and women and children, gathered to him from Israel, for the people wept bitterly. I like that. Ezra has an effect upon the people. Here's what a leader does. He leads. He doesn't lead from behind, but he gets out front and leads, and he's an example to the people. And so notice they came around him. They came around him because they recognized everything that he's saying, everything that he's doing is true and right. And now you find a fellow who is raised up, and Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam, answered and said to Ezra, "We have been unfaithful to our God and have married foreign women from the people of the land, yet now there is hope for Israel in spite of this." And so here's a turning. Ezra brings a turning, a reformation. He brings them around. It's interesting, this fellow, Shechaniah, he's not guilty, but his father's guilty. His father marries a foreign wife, and you'll see it a little later. And also his five brothers do marry foreign women. And so it's interesting how he's the spokesman. He's the one that is going to lead them into what Ezra is saying. He's going to kind of be the spokesman for Ezra, leading them into a place of repentance. So now, verse 3, "Let us make a covenant with our God to put away all the wives and their children according to the counsel of my Lord and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. Arise, for this matter is your responsibility, but we will be with you. Be courageous and act." Then Ezra rose and made the leading priests and Levites and all Israel take oath that they would do according to this proposal. So they took the oath. So here Shechaniah rises up. He said, "This is good. This is good." He's kind of the spokesman. He's kind of the cheerleader of Ezra. "Go for it, Ezra. Go do it. Do it. This is what we need." And so those that tremble, they were right with verse 3, with Ezra in all this. It just basically means those who took God's word seriously. There's a lot who will hear God's word. It goes in one ear and out the other, and they like what is said. It's like Jesus said that, you know, a sensual song, a dirge or a happy song, and you just don't respond. You're just, you know, it's like a sensual song. You just hear it and you don't respond to it. But these trembled. They took God's word serious. And so action is taking place. Then Ezra, verse 6, rose from before the house of God and went into the chamber of Johanan, the son of Eliashib. Although he went there, he did not eat bread nor drink water, for he was mourning over the unfaithfulness of the exiles. In other words, he was fasting, no bread or water. And they made a proclamation throughout Judah and Jerusalem to all the exiles that they should assemble at Jerusalem, and that whoever would not come within 3 days according to the counsel of the leaders and the elders, and all his possessions should be forfeited, and he himself excluded from the assembly of the exiles. In other words, they would be exiled from, you know, the nation itself. Now, the outermost people lived about 50 miles away, so it would maybe take them a couple days to get there. That's why they said in 3 days. So it gave them a little time to come and stand and be part of this repentance. Verse 9, so all the men of Judah and Benjamin assembled at Jerusalem. Within the 3 days, it was the ninth month on the 20th of the month, and all the people sat in the open square before the house of God, trembling because of this matter and the heavy rains. Now, the ninth month is December, so it gets kind of cold and rainy in that time. Then Ezra, it snows actually at that time in the Golan. We've been there where there's been snow there. And then Ezra, the priest stood up and said to them, "You have been unfaithful and have married foreign wives, adding to the guilt of Israel. Now therefore make confession to the Lord God of your fathers and do his will and separate yourselves from the peoples of the land and from the foreign wives." So here, you're guilty. It's interesting. In church, when we say all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, you're guilty. I'm guilty. And some people want to go, "You pointing at me?" You know, it's kind of like they don't want to be guilty. I've said that to people in my family. They said, "I'm a good person." It's like some people want to deny their guilt. You know, and I understand that. That's just a, you know, kind of a worldly kind of thing. But we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the Bible says that. But here, they recognized they were guilty. They had done these things. They had left the Lord, and they'd done horrible things. So notice the three actions that Ezra tells them to take. Three things when we're guilty. Three actions to take. Number one, confess. Therefore, make confession to the Lord, the God of your fathers. In other words, confess means to speak the same thing as God about your situation. What does God think and say about your situation, how you're living, and what you're doing? Confession is agreeing with him in that. That's really what that means. Not making any excuses. "Well, I just got a bad temper, Lord. I mean, I've been born that way. And, well, they just set me off, and so I just go..." No, that's an excuse. You know, anger is not of the Lord. A soft answer turns away wrath, the Bible says. You know, so you're confessing. The second thing, notice what he says, and do his will. Do his will. Whatever pleases God, do it. What are you doing now that is not pleasing to the Lord? You're confessing that, and so now do those things that please the Lord. Remember the church of Ephesus? When God said, "You've left your first love," they had a lot of good things going for them. But he said, "You've left your first love. Now remember where you have fallen. Repent and do again the deeds you did from the beginning. Get back on track with the will of God." Repeat those things. Repeat the will of God. Do the will of God again. And so you confess. You now come and start doing the will of God, whatever pleases him. And the third thing, he says, separate yourselves from the peoples of the land and from the foreign wives. Separation. That's the third thing. Now, the Bible tells us we are in the world, but not of the world. So separation means that we're not budding up with the things of the world and becoming like the world. You can be in the world, but be a witness to those around you. Be a witness to your peers, whether it be on the job or be... You know, at school, I've had people come to me and say, "You know, Bill, I'm a painter, and I have my earphones in, and I have my radio on, I have K-Light on, and because the guys around me, they have such vile language, and that's all I listen to. I listen to K-Light as I'm painting constantly." I thought, that is a great Bible college. That is a Bible college. That's how I was raised up in the ministry, in my surfboard shop. You know, but I was all alone. I wasn't listening to people. I was shaping surfboards and listening to Chuck Smith. And so, you know, you're not of the world, but you're in the world. Guys say, "What are you doing with the headset?" "Oh, I'm listening to K-Light Radio." "Hey, turn it on. Check it out. Do you know the Lord?" "Ah, no, I don't want that kind of stuff." And then they come back and they say, "You know, what about that stuff?" I had one of the top surfers on the North Shore, very famous surfer, come to my house. And I don't tell you his name because I told him when he came to my house because he was really hurting in his marriage. I said, "You know, I'm not going to brag and say you came to my house and I prayed for you." That was a whole bunch of years ago, and I'm just going to hold to that. But he came and he kind of shared what was going on in his marriage and stuff, and I prayed for him, and he prayed to receive the Lord and just prayed for his relationship and all. And then he never really started coming to the church out there in the North Shore. He started going to another church, and I thought, well, that's fine, that's good. But But you see, we want to be a witness. I'd never talked to him about the Lord. I've just, you know, he just heard about me and about, you know, as a surfboard builder and stuff. And so he just gravitated to my house where we had, you know, our home studies and stuff. And that's the way it is with you. You might not say a whole lot of things, but the Bible says you're a living epistle, a living letter known and read of all men. All people see you. They see your witness, how you hold yourself, what you say, what you do. And God will stir their heart, and they'll be curious enough to come and say, well, you know, I know that you're a Christian. Can you tell me about this? I'm really going through a tough time. We had some folks at church Sunday morning for the very first time. They said, we drive by the church all the time. We live in the area. And there had just been a bad report from the doctors. They came for the very first time. And they said the message was exactly what we needed, message on hope. That's what they got. It's like, you see, nobody went and knocked on their door and gave them, you know, a card, oh, come to church. But they gravitated here. And I think sometimes divine appointments are so exciting. You know, it just happens. You go, wow, we didn't do anything to make it happen. It just happened. Praise the Lord. And so we find that, you know, we're in the world, but as he says, not of the world. And so those three things been their guilty. And then he goes on, verse 12, then all the assembly answered and said with a loud voice, that's right. As you have said, so it is our duty to do. But there are many people. It is the rainy season, and we are not able to stand in the open, nor can the task be done in one or two days, for we have transgressed greatly in this manner. In other words, there's a lot of people, so it's going to take a little more time than that. Let our leaders represent the whole as assembling, and let all those in our cities who have married foreign wives come at the appointed times together with the elders and the judges of each city until the fierce anger of God on account of this matter is turned away from us. In other words, let the elders do first this repentance, and they will represent the rest, and then the rest will come to their cities, and they will do the same. But let the leaders, the remnant of the leaders, represent the whole. And that's exactly what happens. Only Jonathan, the son of Asael, and Jaaziah, the son of Tikva, opposed this with these other guys, the Levites, supporting them. So we don't know why. Maybe they thought it was too harsh. You're going to have to separate from your wives, your pagan wives, and also the kids. You're going to have to do that. Seems pretty harsh. Or maybe they just didn't want to do it. You know, they just didn't want to follow along. It doesn't say why, but they were opposed. But the exiles did so, and Ezra and the priests selected men who were heads of their father's household for each of their father's households, all of them by name. So they convened on the first day of the 10th month to investigate the matter, and they finished investigating all the men who had married foreign wives by the first of the first month. Now remember, the first month in Israel, they changed the calendar. The first month was Abib, or it was April. That's when they started their calendar. And then it says, and among the sons of the priest who had married foreign wives were found the sons of Jeshua. Hey, that's the high priest. His sons? Wait a minute, I thought that pastor's kids are supposed to be perfect. Yeah. I mean, my kids went through all sorts of torment because people thought that the pastor's kids are supposed to be perfect. Well, they're not. They're just like your kids, little, you know, little ruffians, you know. I mean, kids that have a sin nature just like you and just like me. But notice, these are the high priest's kids, and it names the kids here, and they pledge to put away their wives and being guilty, well, they failed, but at least they came around, and they, being guilty, they offered a ram of the flocks for their offense, and of the sons of Immer, there were Hanani and Zabdi, and of the sons of Harim, and then the rest of these guys, there was You could read their names, but I always stumble over the names. But the point being, at the top of the list were the descendants of the high priests. So I think it was important because it was a national reform, national repentance. They probably were some of the first to lead the people astray, and so they were now the first to return. But realize this, that they were the ones that on the first wave, they went with Zerubbabel. They were there in building the temple. So they were those that were really influential with the people and participating in the build out of the temple. You know, the Bible says, let your repentance be as notorious as your sin. So if you've sinned in the congregation or you've sinned among the people, let that repentance be known, just as widespread as that sin. And so they set the example, well, of sin and trespass, but they also set the example of giving their offerings. And then you find the Levites, next in line, the Levites, and it names them, and then the singers, and it names them, and the gatekeepers. All those repented. All those violated God's covenant for all eternity to see in the Bible. Can you imagine if your name was written there, not for good, but because of what you did wrong? So just rewards for them, but their name is there. Now, one of the things that we want to note as we end off here, because I'm not going to read all these names, but you realize there were many that did turn and repent, but Malachi was the prophet at this time. And it wasn't only the single men that married pagan wives, these foreign wives that brought in the idols, but married men. The married men, they basically left their Jewish wives for the new model in the pagan lands, maybe younger and more shapely. But that's what we're seeing here. The men left the Jewish wives and married the pagan wives, and you see that's why Malachi, in chapter 2 of Malachi, in verse 11, he speaks to that issue. He speaks to them, and he says, Judah has dealt treacherously. An abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem, for Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. As for the man who does this, may the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob everyone who awakes and answers, or who presents an offering to the Lord of hosts. And this is another thing that you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears and with weeping and with groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. And you say, but why? But what? For what reason? Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But not one has done so who has a remnant of the Spirit. And what did they do while he was seeking a godly offspring? Take heed then to your spirit, and let no one deal treacherously against the wife of your youth. For I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel, and him who covers his garment with wrong, says the Lord of hosts. So take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. Dealing treacherously? Yes. The men left their Jewish wives and they married the pagan women. The rabbis of that time, they speculated why. Why would they do this? Coming into the land, coming into this new experience with the Lord. Now remember, it's been 80 years since they first came back, and now their sons are born, and they're all doing this, and 60 years since the temple was established. So what were they doing within that time? Well, that's what he's saying right here. This is what they were doing. And one rabbi speculates, women who returned from exile lost their beauty and aged before their time. And Rabbi Johanan said, when the Jews drew near from the exile, the faces of the Jewish women became blackened by the sun. In Hawaii, we call that a suntan, and that's good. But not for them. They were aged, but the men, they left. They left their wives and married these pagan, these foreign women, and brought in their idols to the home. And it was a matter of faith. They'd failed in their faith in doing this. And so Ezra calls them out, and it names them, and we're not going to read the names, but you can see that list of names right there. And so we find that Ezra passes off the scene, at least in his writings. And then as we're going to go next time into Nehemiah, the first two chapters, we're going to find that Ezra, he's off the scene for about 13 years that we don't see him, we don't read about him. But we read about Nehemiah, and we read about all the harassing and the hassles that Nehemiah goes through. But then after 13 years, Ezra comes back on the scene. He reappears. And Ezra is as zealous as ever for God and for his people. I like that. I like that the zeal does not diminish, but it just gets stronger. I pray that that would be true for all of us. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we know that we're in the world, and we know that we have a sin nature. Lord, but you say, you tell us, Lord, to bear our cross, pick up our cross daily. The cross is an instrument of death, that we crucify the flesh daily. We reckon the old man dead, Lord, as you tell us in Romans. And so, Lord, we thank you for the Spirit. The power of Christ in us is greater than that power in the world. So, Lord, help us walk in a manner pleasing to you, in all respect, bearing all fruit, giving glory to God in all of our life, in all of our endeavors. And we thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless.